Let's turn together to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 21. The text for the sermon this morning is the first 14 verses of this chapter. We'll only read that the one time. This is God's Word. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answer him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals therein, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh, and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So far we read in God's Word this morning. children might remember that from the time that Jesus rose from the dead to the time that he ascended into heaven was 40 days. And we're not told much about what Jesus did during that 40-day period from his resurrection to his ascension. But this story that we read in John 21, verses 1 through 14, gives us a little window into that 40-day period. These events took place sometime after the events of Easter Sunday. John 20, the previous chapter, tells us of two appearances of Jesus to the group of his disciples after he was risen from the dead. The first happened on Easter morning or Easter evening when Jesus appeared in the midst of his disciples in an upper room in the absence of Thomas. Then 1 week later, Jesus appeared in the same room to his disciples with Thomas present. Now some time has passed even since that first week, and the disciples have left Jerusalem and they have returned to Galilee. We know that because the Sea of Tiberias is the same as the Sea of Galilee. And there Jesus is going to appear to his disciples, or at least seven of them, for a third time. The story of this third appearance of Jesus is quite striking, and part of that is due to its simplicity. When Jesus says, "Come and dine," in verse 12, a legitimate translation of the original could read, "Come and have breakfast." They've been working all night. Jesus has a meal there on the coals. Come, have breakfast with me. So in this 40-day period after Jesus' resurrection, we do not find him marching into the halls of Pilate with a smirk on his face as if the tables have now been turned. We don't find him using his power as the risen and exalted Son of Man to unite the whole world in an earthly kingdom that would be under his thumb. We do not find him doing what a sinful human being would do if given the same kind of power and exaltation that Jesus is given here. What we do find him doing is sitting on the shores of the Sea of Galilee with the disciples whom he loved and for whom he laid down his life, having breakfast. That's beautiful. And yet, as simple and beautiful as this scene is, it's also rich in meaning. You remember that this is not the first time that Jesus performed a miracle in which the disciples caught many fish in their net. The first time Jesus filled a net with fish was at the beginning of his earthly ministry. The first catch of fishes is recorded in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5. The effect of that first miracle of the catch of many fishes is that Peter and some of the other disciples left their nets, left their ships, and left their former lives and dedicated themselves to following Jesus as disciples. According to Luke 5, verse 8, when Peter saw Jesus perform that first catch of many fishes, he fell at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus then comforted Peter and the other disciples with these words in Luke 5, verse 10, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." You're going to become disciples of mine who are teachers of men, who are gathering them into the kingdom of God which is at hand. In our text, that miracle is repeated by the Lord who is now risen from the dead. The miracle has essentially the same meaning. He's teaching the disciples about their calling as catchers of men. But now that miracle is cast in the new light of the finished work of redemption and the resurrection. The training of the disciples is complete, or nearly complete. The Lord has just a few more lessons for them before they will be consecrated and sent out as his apostles to grow the early New Testament church. And for Jesus to teach them those lessons, he's going to take them fishing one more time. So I call our attention to this story in the Word of God, this text. And the theme for the sermon is fishing with the risen Lord. First, we will notice the miracle, the miraculous catch. Secondly, that this was an appearance of Jesus, another appearance or revelation of Jesus, and the effect that that had on the disciples of joy. And then we'll conclude by noticing that they share this meal with the Lord, a blessed occasion. Fishing with the risen Lord, first the miraculous catch, second the joyous revelation, finally the blessed meal. So according to verse 3, the disciples went fishing all night long, and they caught nothing. Simon Peter says unto the other disciples, I go a-fishing, and they say unto him, we also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. At this time, the disciples were obviously restless. 3 years before, they left everything that was familiar to them and began to follow Jesus all over Judea and Galilee with the promise that they were going to be trained to be fishers of men. And during that time in which they were following Jesus all over Judea and Galilee, they saw stormy seas calmed with a word from the Lord. They watched the skin of lepers become as soft as a baby's skin. They witnessed the dead called back to life on more than one occasion, most notably when Lazarus was called out of the grave 3 days after he died. They even cast out devils themselves in the power of Jesus' name. So we can imagine how confused and shocked and troubled they were when everything that they thought was true seemed to crumble around them, and they watched their Lord, Jesus Christ, this miracle worker, arrested, tried, found guilty, nailed to a cross, dead, and buried. Then how bewildering it was when they heard this news that the tomb of Jesus was empty a couple of days later, and they saw the evidence of the empty tomb. Peter and John saw the linen clothes there in the shape of Jesus' body, but with no Jesus in it, and the head napkin wrapped and at a place by itself. And you children know who it was who must have wrapped that napkin. The only one who was in that tomb was Jesus. How bewildering it was for them after going through that passion and suffering of watching Jesus die, now to hear the news that he was risen again from the dead. And remember that though Jesus instructed the disciples about this all the time, that they never really understood it. So it's understandable at this point that they felt the need to do something. They're restless, joyful at the Lord's resurrection, but not really understanding what's going on, not really understanding his purpose with them, especially now that he's no longer physically among them on a regular basis, instructing them and leading them and telling them, go do this and go do that. We can understand that they would need to relieve a little tension by getting their hands busy with something familiar. So Simon Peter says, I go fishing. And the other disciples, including Thomas and Nathanael and James and John and two others who are unnamed, say, we're going too. These seven men then sit in their little boat all night, casting out their fishing net. They go at night because that's the ideal time for fishing, as any fishermen among us know. When the sun comes up, the fish go down into the deep water, and they're harder to get, especially if you're trying to catch them with a net, which is what these fishermen are doing. But in the darkness, the fish come up for feeding. At least three of the men on board, Peter, James, and John, had fished in the waters of the Sea of Galilee many times because that was their profession before they had been called to be disciples of Jesus. And so they knew exactly where to go in order to get a good catch of fishes, and they knew exactly what techniques to use. They were working hard, too, and that's evident from the fact that Peter had to take off his fisher's coat and was doing his work naked. They were hot. They were working hard, even though it was the middle of the night. And yet, for all of their labor and all of their skill and all of their efforts, they've got nothing to show for it. They caught nothing. Not a single small fry. For skilled fishermen to fish for hours on end at the best time and in the best places and to catch nothing was surely a disappointment to these men. They didn't realize it yet, but they were being set up for an important lesson. But when we look at this action of the disciples and the restlessness that drove them to go fishing, that's not necessarily a sign of unbelief on their part, as is sometimes supposed. We might want to say the disciples should have known what they were supposed to do at this point. Hadn't Jesus told them repeatedly that he was going to suffer and die and rise again on the third day? Why weren't they running through the streets of Bethsaida and Capernaum and Nazareth and Jerusalem, proclaiming to everybody around the truth? Jesus is risen from the dead. His tomb was empty. We saw him. We touched him. We saw him eating bread. He wasn't a ghost. Jesus told them a few days earlier in John 20, verse 21, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So shouldn't they have been going out doing something like that, bearing witness in the cities and villages that they had been in before? Sometimes supposed that Peter's desire to go fishing was a sign of serious unbelief, as if he was entirely forsaking his discipleship of Jesus Christ and returning to his old former occupation. However, the restlessness of the disciples doesn't necessarily indicate unbelief on their part. It indicates that they were ready to get started with something. They didn't want to be sitting around in Galilee twiddling their thumbs or sitting around in Jerusalem with nothing to do. They wanted to be busy with something. They didn't have the Spirit poured out on them as yet. Therefore, they did not have the power and the understanding or the spiritual equipment actually to go into Jerusalem and to confront the people there with the sin of crucifying the Lord and to proclaim the gospel of the resurrection that would come in the future when Jesus equipped them to do it. But at present, they simply needed to keep their hands busy with something as they waited for further direction from the Lord, whom they knew was risen and who was out there doing things. He just wasn't with them the way he had been before. Little did they know, as they were getting their nets ready and then going out and fishing and coming back empty-handed, little did they know that Jesus was in fact teaching them something important already. Soon they would be preaching all over Judea and Samaria and the known world. They would be casting the nets of the gospel far and wide. They would be pressed to the limits of their endurance. Some of them would be executed for the sake of the gospel, like Peter and James. But without the power and authority of the risen Jesus, all of this work that they were about to be engaged in, all of this preaching and teaching, even the laying down of their lives, would be utterly useless. They may be skilled as apostles with the training that they have received, just like they were skilled as fishermen. They may have all kinds of knowledge about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and about the gospel. They may be very, very diligent, but without Jesus present among them, without Jesus enabling them to do the work, they would come up as empty-handed in that work of preaching and teaching as they did that night when they caught nothing. The Lord was teaching them already, even though they weren't aware of his presence. And of course, this incident is recorded to teach us something too. It's our privilege to live in the age of Jesus' resurrection. And it's our calling as Christians and as the Church of Jesus Christ to continue the apostolic ministry by preaching the gospel that they preached far and wide in every nation, tribe, and tongue. And that work of bearing witness to the risen Jesus Christ is a work which demands a great deal of skill, and it demands a great deal of time, and it demands a great deal of energy. But without the blessing, and without the presence, and without the power and authority of Jesus Christ, all of that work, all of this work that we are engaged in right now as a Church of Jesus Christ, will be completely useless and completely fruitless. And that goes beyond the formal work of preaching and teaching. That's true in our personal lives as Christians as well, and in our calling to do personal evangelism, and in our calling to be faithful among our children. Without the presence and power of the risen Jesus, you can teach your children all kinds of things about the Bible, but to no avail. Without the risen Jesus, you can work all day and earn all kinds of money, and you can be a witness to your neighbors, but it will be utterly fruitless and vain. You cannot do so much as one good work. You cannot even believe apart from the power and authority and presence of the risen Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said himself in John 15, verse 5. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. So the disciples worked and they came up short. Then they're making their way back to the shore. And in the twilight of early morning, they hear a voice from the shore. The voice belonged to Jesus, but the disciples did not know that yet, as verse 4 makes clear. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Their boat was only 100 cubits from the shore, we read, which is about 100 yards. So it's not so far out, but far enough away that in the darkness of twilight, maybe all they could make out was the outline of a man standing over there on the shore, and they hear a voice coming their way. And undoubtedly, that was part of Jesus' intention, that they would not recognize him. He may even have purposely veiled himself in some way so that they did not know who was standing there. So as far as the disciples were concerned, that person standing on the shore could just as well have been anyone, someone from the village who was looking for a fresh catch of fish for the day. And so the man says, "Children, have ye any meat?" In other words, "Do you have any fish to eat? Were you successful in your endeavors as you were casting out your nets last night? Have you caught anything?" And the embarrassing reply of the disciples was no. "We worked all night. We employed all of the skill that we have as fishermen. We went to the best places at the best times, and we got nothing." Then the man gave them an instruction along with a promise. Verse 6, "And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." And it's striking all by itself that the disciples obey this instruction. Just imagine this scenario. We have skilled fishermen who are frustrated from going out all night using their skills to try to catch some fish, coming up short, and then a stranger shows up on the shore and tells them to cast their net on the other side of the boat. The expected response would be, "Yeah, sure. We've been out fishing all night and we've caught nothing. We've passed the best time for catching fish. What makes you think throwing the net out one more time is going to do anything?" And if you remember from the last time Jesus did the miracle of the catch of many fishes, that was basically the response that Simon Peter had. "Lord, we've been out fishing already. We've been doing this, and we know what we're doing. But at thy command, we'll do it. We'll go cast the nets out." And the way Simon Peter was thinking was, "Yeah, right, we're not going to catch anything. Not at this time of day." But the disciples, hearing that instruction, obey it without a word. And the net is dropped back into the sea with a splash. And they still do not know that it's the Lord who's speaking to them. But perhaps that voice that was coming to them from the shore had a note of authority in it, and they obey. And immediately what happens? Verse 6, "They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes." Somewhere under the waves of the Sea of Galilee, apparently a shoal of fish had been congregating, And at the precise moment that the net was dropped into the water and its mouth opened up, that shoal of fish swam straight into it, so that it took a matter of seconds before that net was dropped in the water and the disciples were reeling because that net was about to get yanked out of their hands. It was so heavy and full of fish. Later, when they separated the big fish that could be sold in the market from the small fish that they had to throw back into the water, which Jesus tells them to do in verse 10, that's what he means when he says, bring of the fish ye have now caught, bring them out of the boat and separate them out, sort them out. But once they do that, they've counted 153 large fish. The fish were so many and so big, the disciples could not even pull the net into their boat. And yet the net didn't break, which was another miraculous occurrence. Of course, this was a miracle. Fishermen on the Sea of Galilee in those days did not catch 153 fish in one draw. The voice of Jesus, which instructed the disciples to cast the net out, also called to those fish, called them to congregate, and called them to swim into the open mouth of the net. And the power of Jesus kept every fish in that net so that the net didn't break and not one of those fish was lost. And notice, he even chose a precise number, 153. The narrative draws our attention then to the power of Jesus' voice, doesn't it? Before the disciples even know that it's Jesus, they find themselves obeying his voice. Cast the net on the right side and ye shall find. Okay. And they do. That voice of Jesus has the power and authority of God. A power and authority that even commands the fish of the sea and those sea obey him and do his will. That same voice later on in this chapter is going to speak to Peter. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, you know that I love thee. Feed my sheep. That same voice someday is going to issue a command to all of the disciples together before he ascends into heaven. Go ye therefore and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The risen Lord, by the power of his voice, instructs his church to cast out the nets. It does not matter how fruitless or futile it may seem to us. Maybe with our little understanding and foresight, we conclude this would be a waste of time. We preached in that place already. The people there don't listen. We don't get any fruit. Not the kind of fruit that we can measure anyway. Our text is a reminder that we shouldn't be so fast to come to such conclusions. You've been fishing all night, have you? You've been using all of your skill, have you? Cast it in again, and you shall find. Because it is the voice of Jesus that calls the church to cast the nets, it will surely bear fruit in his time and in his way. A net may be carefully crafted and dragged through every part of the sea and accomplish nothing unless Jesus' voice draws those fish into it. The preacher may craft beautiful sermons. The congregation may go out and do all kinds of work in the community, but if the note of the gospel is missing, it will all be futile. The power of the church's ministry is the voice of the risen Lord who calls out to his elect people into the fellowship of his kingdom and does so by the preaching of the call of the gospel. And the call of the gospel is this: repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the disciples understood this. And they began to understand it more and more, especially when the Spirit was poured out upon them, which was only a few weeks after this occasion. And you remember what happened when the Spirit was poured out. And Peter preached that sermon about how you people in Jerusalem, with wicked hands, crucified the Lord of glory, and now that same person is risen from the dead, and he's ascended to the right hand of God, and he holds all power in heaven and earth. And those men in Jerusalem were pricked in their hearts, and they were terrified at the thought that they had killed the Christ. And now that Christ was at God's right hand, And he had all power in heaven and earth. What's he going to do to us, men and brethren? What shall we do? And what was the answer? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They cast the net. They preached the call of the gospel. And the Lord gathered 3,000 souls by the power of his voice. Beloved, the significance of Easter includes the instruction to go fishing with the risen Lord, as it were. We're called to respond ourselves, first of all, to the power of the voice of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, just as the disciples did here. We're called to embrace the resurrection by true and living faith, as the proof of our own redemption and that our sins are truly forgiven, left in that tomb, and that life is ours through the power of his name. But the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ also calls us, as those who belong to him and who are made alive through him, to go and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and to declare that gospel far and wide as his witnesses, and to trust in him to gather his people into the net, in his way and in his time. That's part of the significance of Easter. There's a calling, there's a commission that the resurrection places upon us as the disciples of the risen Lord. Go, cast the net, be my witnesses. But there's more to it than that, something more fundamental even. The miraculous catch of fish revealed the presence of the Lord, didn't it? As the disciples struggled with the net, John realized what was happening. As he often does in his own gospel telling, John identifies himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved says to Peter, "It is the Lord." Sometimes said that Peter was the disciple who acted first. John was the disciple who understood first. Perhaps John was reminded of the miracle that Jesus had performed at the beginning of his ministry, which, remember, was 3 years before, and they had witnessed and seen many things before, after that time, many other miracles that may have seemed even more impressive to them than that initial catch of many fishes. They had heard of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead most recently and gone through all of the events of the Passion. Maybe that first catch of many fishes was somewhere in the back of their mind, but they had largely forgotten about it. But now, seeing this miracle happen again, that triggers the memory in John, and he realizes what's going on. It's the Lord. And he turns to Peter and he says, "It's the Lord." And then Peter reacts instantaneously. "Of course, it's the Lord. Who else would seek us out in the early hours of the twilight? Who else would refer to us as children? Children, have ye any meat? Who else could do such a miracle?" When the disciples later arrived on shore, they knew very well it was the Lord. Perhaps when John told this story years later, and understand that John is writing his gospel account many years after this, he's writing these words down as an older man, possibly while he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos, just like where he wrote the book of Revelation, or maybe when he's ministering in the church of Ephesus, but it's later on. It's probably after Peter has died, and John is an old man. That's why there's this rumor among the disciples in that day that John's never going to die. But that's not what Jesus said. He wants to clarify that for us. But nevertheless, he's writing this later on, and it's possible that people in the church were asking him, "But how did you know? How did you know that it was really Jesus standing there on the shore? How did you know it wasn't a spirit? How did you know it wasn't an apparition, or that you were hallucinating? or that you were deceived somehow? How do you know that it wasn't somebody else pretending to be Jesus? Did you ask him? Did you inquire? Did you verify? That's the idea of the word ask in verse 12 when it says, none of the disciples durst or dared ask him, who art thou, knowing it was the Lord. That is, ask him in an inquisitive way, trying to verify what's going on here. But the matter was beyond proof. The response of John to a question like that would have been, what do you mean, how do we know? How did we know it was the Lord? No, we didn't ask him. Do you ask your wife if she's really your wife before you go to sleep at night? Do you ask your children if they're really your children? How do you know that your wife isn't an apparition? Or how do you know that something didn't happen during the course of the day and now it's somebody else who's pretending to be your wife? You just know, don't you? You know the face. You know her behavior. You know the way that she acts. You know who she is. You know her. And that's the way it was here. We know him. We know the Lord. We spent 3 years with him. And he has a way of making himself known. He made us know that he was present with us through his voice. It was the Lord. There's no doubt about it. This text, therefore, presents us with not just a story, but it presents us with a revelation of the risen Lord. The word show in verse 1, and on this wise showed he himself, isn't just showed as in he showed up and they saw him, but it's the word revelation. It's the same word that's written, used in 1 John 1 verse 2 when John writes that the life of Jesus was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. There's a revelatory act of Jesus going on here. It's not only that Jesus was physically present with the disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, although that was true, it's the same Jesus who walked among them for 3 years and who died and was risen again. Now he's standing there with them physically for the third time. But the manifestation of the risen Jesus isn't just his physical presence there, it's the revelation of the glory of the one who has conquered death and hell. It's the revelation of the power of the Son of God, the glorified Son of God. It's the revelation of eternal life that is in him and is for all who believe in him. Thus the disciples knew it was the Lord in a way that was more significant than just that they saw him. They knew that he was with them. They knew that he had been with them before they were even conscious of it. They knew his power. They knew his life. That it was life that was not only in him, Jesus, but that it was life that was given unto them and was now going to live in them and support them unto eternal life so that one day they would be risen from the dead just like he was. He showed himself to them, showed who he was to them. And they knew it not just with their eyes, but they knew it by faith, a true and living faith. And beloved, that's the way we know him, even though we haven't seen Jesus the way that John and Peter saw him. If someone asks you, well, how do you know that the gospel is true? How do you know that Jesus is risen from the dead? Have you tested this? Have you cross-examined it with other historical evidence? And by the way, the historical evidence is quite sound and has been verified by people who have studied that in depth. But nevertheless, the response to that question isn't, yeah, we've put this under the microscope and we've looked at all of the archaeological evidence and we found a tomb that still bears the evidence of that seal that they put on it, and we've seen all of these things. The proper response is, how do you know your wife? How do you know your husband? How do you know your children? How do you know your close friend? How do you know they haven't been replaced by imposters secretly in the night while you were sleeping? How do I know that Jesus is risen from the dead? How do I know that this is true? I know him because he's revealed himself to me. He's shown himself to me. He's made his presence known by me. He's made his power a reality in my life. He's made the sound of his voice heard in my mind and in my heart. He's made me feel his life mingled with my life and giving me eternal life. I know him because he lives within me and he's shown himself to me. The response to this revelation to the disciples then was that they were filled with joy. And this whole story exudes that joy, doesn't it? You can't help but smile at the thought of Peter exhausted from working all night, but when he hears that it's the Lord and everything clicks, he throws his coat back on because he doesn't want to show up on shore naked when he approaches the Lord, and then he dives into the water and he can't wait for the others to hold up, and he swims to the shore because he wants to get as close to Jesus as fast as he possibly can. That whole story exudes excitement and joy. He practically forgets himself in his haste. Certainly he forgets his companions who are still struggling with this massive net that's full of 153 fishes. And he leaves them to struggle by themselves so that he can get by the Lord as quick as he possibly can. And then the rest of the story unfolds in a flurry of activity. The disciples cannot get the net into their boat, so they just drag it. They drag it outside the boat as they make their way back to the shore and then pull it up onto the shore. And when they finally make it, they're so wonderstruck by Jesus that Jesus actually has to instruct them, "Hey, aren't you forgetting something? You got to go back and deal with those fish that you just caught and sort them all out before we can talk. There's still work to do." And then Peter gets up and he goes back and he rushes to help them. And then they all come together and they sit together at the Lord's feet. But just looking at that response of Peter and the response of the other disciples in this flurry of activity, doesn't it fill you with joy and excitement to be in the presence of the Lord? Now maybe we all experience that joy and excitement in a different way. Maybe the joy that you experience is more like the joy of John, a perceptive joy, a deep thinking kind of joy, as you perceive the Lord's presence and what that means for you. It's the Lord. Or maybe your joy is more like the joy of Peter, who forgets himself in his haste to get as close to the Lord as fast as he possibly can. Or maybe you're just dumbstruck by the wonder of it all, like the disciples were as they just stood there looking at Jesus until Jesus says, "Hey, you better go take care of your catch of fishes." But don't forget how joyful the gospel of the resurrection is, beloved. In Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. In Jesus Christ, we have victory. How can we respond any other way than with the fullness of joy? I know that the things that we do here in church are very serious and very grave. We talk about matters of life and death. We talk about matters of righteousness and truth and sin and judgment. But at the heart of our life as Christians, at the heart of our life as the church is joy, is it not? Christ is risen from the dead. That's true. And it's true for everyone who believes. It's true for you, beloved. It's amazing. The meal Jesus prepares for the disciples then emphasizes that he is their strength. When the disciples do arrive on shore, they find a meal is already being prepared. Verse 9, as soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish lay thereon, and bread. A fire was going, already burned down to the coals, and there was fish that was already roasting there. Not the fish that came from the disciples' net, but this was fish that the Lord himself provided, and there's a little loaf of bread nearby. And it wasn't Peter who prepared these things. He didn't have time to do that. It was the Lord who prepared these things for them and did it with his divine power. It's not like Jesus was out there fishing and before the disciples were and then and then preparing that fish for them. He simply produced it with his power as the Son of God, and then he calls to them, "Come and dine." And he takes the fish and he takes the loaf of bread, and it's clear in the original language that he actually performs another miracle of multiplying loaves and fish. He divides the bread and divides the fish in the same way that he had done when he fed the 5,000, because all there was one fish there and one little loaf of bread, not enough to feed seven hungry men who have been working all night. But Jesus does that. He multiplies the loaves again, reminds them of who he is and what he has the power to do, and he feeds them the way that he had fed them before. And the significance of that, of course, is that Jesus provides all of our needs. He did not give the disciples fish that they provided for themselves. He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need our good works. He doesn't need our faith. He doesn't need anything from us. He provides everything that we need. And he feeds us with life eternal. And Jesus is telling the disciples through this that he also is going to be their strength in their future labors. They're going to be laboring, much harder than they did that night when they were laboring with their nets and caught nothing. But as they labor, they are to depend on the food and the drink that they receive from the Lord Jesus Christ and from his hand. Divine strength, divine power, not by power and might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And we should ask ourselves whether we're doing that. Are we depending on the Lord for our strength as we labor in the rearing of our children, as we labor to be a good witness in our community, as we labor to support the missionaries and the other ministries of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament era? Are we depending on the strength of the Lord, or are we depending on our skill and on our wisdom as fishermen? But just as importantly, the meal Jesus prepared emphasized a simple, beautiful truth with which we conclude this morning. It emphasized the simple, beautiful reality of living in communion with the Lord, doesn't it? Come. Sit down. Have breakfast. We're not told exactly how long they sat there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, sharing that meal and delighting in one another. Soon the Lord was busy doing whatever it was that he was doing in that 40-day period again. So many things, John tells us, that if books were written about them all, the world wouldn't be big enough to contain them all. Nevertheless, in spite of all of that busyness and all of that work that Jesus had to do, he took time to sit down with his disciples and have breakfast with them. So naturally, as we've seen, this text is loaded with all kinds of spiritual meaning and significance. But beloved, don't look so hard for deep spiritual meaning that you miss the simple reality that this text lays out for us. For there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, we're given a little snapshot of what heaven will look like. And that's exactly what we have to look forward to one day, in the day of our own blessed resurrection. And it's something that we can enjoy right now by a true and living faith as we gather in the Lord's house and as we gather before him in quiet in our own personal devotions and worship. Come. Dine. Come, be with me. Come, sit down. Sweet communion, Lord, with thee. That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for this story, a real historical event that unfolded, but an event loaded with meaning and significance. Significance that was not lost on that disciple whom thou lovest, the Apostle John, who under the inspiration of the Spirit recorded it for us. And we pray, O Father, that we may take seriously the instruction here, that we may be faithful in all of our callings and labors, teaching and preaching and instructing and nurturing our children and being a good witness to our neighbors. We pray, O Father, as we are busy in all of those things and as we consider all of the deep truths of the gospel, let us not forget or overlook perhaps what is the most important thing of all, simply being in communion with Thee, simply hearing the sound of Thy voice and the voice of our Savior Jesus Christ, sharing a meal with Him, dwelling with Him. If we have that, O Father, that's all we need. That's all we want, and we're happy. Give that to us, O Father, as Thou hast promised. Give us that communion through the gospel, through the resurrection. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing number 203. Let's sing all five stanzas.
Thank you.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with you all. Amen.